This is number two in a series being considered under the title Background to the New Testament. In our last study, we were considering some of the Jewish parties in existence in New Testament days. And we were especially concerned last time with the origin and development of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We saw that both parties were condemned by not only John the Baptist, but by the Lord himself, and that the disciples of the Lord were warned of the doctrine of them. But we must not, from this, take it that all Pharisees and all Sadducees were necessarily bad. It was basically the systems that were being condemned by the Lord and by the disciples. And this is a little lesson for us. There may be political and religious parties or systems in existence in the present day, which we would perhaps openly condemn and can do so from the scripture. But let us be careful when we come to individuals. So in the scriptures we read of some good Pharisees, and no doubt there were some good Sadducees. Let's look at one in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the well-known man Nicodemus. John's Gospel, chapter 3. It's a pity that there's a chapter break here, because really this goes right back into chapter 2. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now the very next word is the word but. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and to this man the Lord did commit himself. He did commit himself. So here is a man, he was a Pharisee, and yet there's some element of good in him. He comes and he approaches the Lord, and he calls him Rabbi. Immediately he recognizes in the Lord the position of a teacher, one deserving of this title, which so many coveted at this time, Rabbi. So here's one man, at least. And the Lord committed himself to Nicodemus. Associated with Nicodemus in the burial of the Lord is another man, Joseph of Arimathea. We know very little of this man. He was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And also we know that he did not cast his vote against the Lord when it came to the decision whether he should be put to death or not. So there's another man, Joseph of Arimathea. And then further to this, a man named Gamaliel, referred to in the Acts of the Apostles. This man was a Pharisee. And it's of interest to note that this was the man that taught the Apostle Paul. And we find some good in this man. We find in Acts chapter 5 that he acted with extreme wisdom. And through his wisdom, the apostles of the Lord were saved from possible death. So Gamaliel must be included. And then, of course, we've got Paul himself, who was a Pharisee. Admittedly, he persecuted the church. But the Lord allowed him to write this, that he did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And when once he had seen the truth, we realize that he was just as fervent for the Lord as he had been against him. And no doubt there are others, perhaps many others, that are not actually named in scripture, but will be known in that day. So then, there were some good. We've had read to us this morning this passage, Matthew 23. And again this phrase comes, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But let's not forget, there were some that were good at this particular time. Now we drew the distinction last time between these two parties, that the Sadducees were largely a priestly party, and as such, of course, would be more connected with the temple. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a rabbinic party, and as such, were connected with the synagogues and the various schools of the time. The Pharisees are associated with another body of people of whom I want now to speak. They were the scribes. The scribes. It's not easy to see from a reading of Scripture the actual relationship between the scribes and the Pharisees. On some occasions it seems almost that the scribes are the Pharisees, and yet on other occasions they are treated as a distinct body of people. It may be that the scribes were just the learned section of the Pharisean party. But nevertheless, we must consider them separately. Now the word scribe is derived from a Greek word, the word gramma, G-R-A-M-M-A, which means a letter, so that we could almost say that a scribe is literally a letterer. And of course it has to do very much with the idea of writing. As a distinct body of people, the scribes appear to date from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we can identify them with a body of people that came into existence at that time known as the Soferim. Now these were a body of people that revised the sacred text of the Old Testament. They revised it. And then they committed it into the hands of another company of people known as the Masoretes. So we can take them back to the Ezra-Nehemiah period. The duties of the scribes included the reading, copying, explaining, and the protecting of the law. There's another expression, or several expressions used in Scripture, which seem to be identical to the scribes. You read sometimes of the lawyers, and the evangelist Luke is particularly fond of this particular word. And it may be that this is just a more accurate description of one of the sections of the scribes. And of course Luke was very concerned with accuracy over these points. Then again you read of doctors of the law. Gamaliel was called a doctor of the law, but there can be very little doubt that he was also a scribe, so that the one office was included within the other, or might have been identical. And then of course you get the teachers of the law mentioned. All these seem to be very much the same body of people. We know that they taught in schools and synagogues, and they taught in the outer courts of the temple, and some of them, when occasion demanded it, even taught in the streets. We have one such example of these doctors of the law sitting round in the courts of the temple in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. This is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ had reached the age of 12 years, in verse 42. Luke 2:42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He just reached this particular age which was so important in the life of a Jew, 12 years. He'd gone up to Jerusalem and he was talking with the doctors of law, the scribes of the time. So here's one of these little gatherings in the outer courts of the temple. What we are particularly interested in, of course, is how these scribes taught. And their teaching is contrasted in Matthew 7, verse 29, with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 7. Now in the last 3 chapters, the Lord has been giving what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And now in verse 28 of chapter 7, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did then the scribes taught? teach. Evidently not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently not with any feeling of authority. We have it on record that the scribes constantly quoted the sayings of rabbis of the past. And their teaching would go something like this. Rabbi so-and-so says, on the authority of Rabbi so-and-so, that such and such is so. And this was the manner of their teaching, bringing no authority whatsoever to their words, but merely quoting the commentators of the past. Now there are Christian commentators, and you can pick their works up, and they're very much along these lines. They're very concerned with what the fathers said, the early fathers, with what the early commentators said. There's no feeling of authority about their teaching. And so it was with the scribes of the Lord's day. How different the Lord himself. Constantly you find on his lips the words, but I say unto you, I say unto you. Of course we know that he claimed that the words that he spoke were not his own, but they were of the Father who had sent him. But they were words of authority, and it must be distinguished from the words of the scribes. Now as I've suggested, some of these men of course stood out. One such man was the man Gamaliel, of whom we have already mentioned. A man who was much honoured at the time of which he lived by the common people. If you look at Acts chapter 5, we'll see this act of wisdom which he exercised. And you'll realise that the one which I feel the Lord chose to teach the Apostle Paul was no fool. He was a cut above the average scribe. Acts chapter 5. Verse 33. Now Peter and the other apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin. And they've been giving their testimony. In verse 33, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now this was the position of the apostles at this time. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, having reputation among all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles forth a little space. Now note the wisdom of this man. And said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Then he gives them two examples from the past. For before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing, to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now he says, learn your lesson from the past. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now whatever we may think of Gamaliel and his beliefs, one has got to give it to him here. Here was an act of extreme wisdom. So this man, as a scribe, as a doctor of the law, stands out head and shoulders above the general level of the teaching of the time. And yet, having said that, it's interesting to note this, that one of his most distinguished pupils, a few years later coming out from under his teaching, came out breathing threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord. It seems almost that Gamaliel, in a short time, was swayed over to the general feeling of the time. So much then for the scribes of this particular period. Now we must be fair to them, where the scripture is fair to them. They prided themselves on their accuracy to the letter of the law. And in this, we must say that they were true. Let's note what Paul says in Acts 22 concerning this teaching, which he personally had received. Acts 22. He's giving his defense in verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Notice the word perfect, or actually the word that's translated in the Authorized Version, perfect manner. It gives us our English word, accurate, accuracy. There was an accuracy about the teaching that they received at this time. You get it again in Acts chapter 26. This time Paul is before Agrippa, again testifying in verse 4. Acts 26, verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Most straitest, almost exactly the same word again. The word accurate. And it comes from a root which means to search very much. They were very diligent about the law. And you remember when those wise men came and they asked the question, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They knew immediately. They didn't go to any concordance. They knew immediately where those words were found and where Christ would be born. They were accurate over these things. And yet the great pity of it was that this was an accuracy to the letter of the law, and in doing this, they missed the very spirit that should have been found there. See the way that the Apostle Paul brings a condemnation against them in Romans chapter 2, and see where this literality led them to. Romans chapter 2. Verse 17. He's speaking here, of course, to the Jew, but this goes a lot deeper than the Jew. It goes to the very teachers of the day. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Verse 24. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision, be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter," not the spirit, "who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now we know that this going to the very letter of the law and being so concerned about the letter of the law led just to this very thing, the praise of men rather than the praise of God. So much then for the scribes of this particular period. Now we must remember that the scribes and the Pharisees were looked upon by the common people of this time as exercising some authority. Already we noted in our last study how they held a sway over the common people of the time. And even the Sadducees, who were the rich and wealthy class, and who had access to the leaders, and perhaps from that point of view could have swayed the people, even they had to buckle under when it came to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the people that controlled the particular day in which the Lord lived, the scribes and the Pharisees. Would you look now at Matthew 23? in this passage, you'll see something of the authority that they wielded. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This was the basis of their authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Did the Lord really say this? Did he bid them to observe and do what the scribes and the Pharisees taught? Well, as far as the Greek is concerned, it's a perfectly good translation. But what we've got to remember is this, that it can take an alternative translation. It's put here in the imperative mood. It could be translated in the indicative mood. In which case it would sound something like this. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, you observe and do. He was merely telling them that they did these things. That they recognized the authority of the scribes and of the Pharisees. He didn't say that they were to do the things that they were told, because the very next verse tells you, or the same verse, but do you not after their works, for they say and do not. And in the next verses you've got this tremendous condemnation upon this people. So we must be careful of this, but we must recognize that the common people of the time saw in the scribes, in the Pharisees, the authority of the day in religious matters. Let's go on in this chapter. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Then the Lord turns to his disciples, But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your, now the best texts read, teacher. One is your teacher, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. So the disciples were not then to covet the name of Rabbi. And it seems that there's some reference to this later on. In 1 Timothy 1:7, without looking this up, we read of those who desired to be teachers of the law. Maybe they desired the title of rabbi. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7 is the reference. But in spite of this saying to the disciples that they should not be called rabbi, Christ readily accepted this term when it was applied to him. And it was applied to him by all sections of the community living at the time. He'd never taken any of the customary degrees of the time, as far as we're aware. And yet they recognized in him that he was a teacher, and they referred to him as rabbi. It's interesting to note that John the Baptist was also referred to in very much the same way. But you look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. John gives us a very interesting link. He tells us that the Hebrew word rabbi, interpreted, means teacher. John chapter 1. We read from verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi. Immediately they recognize him. And then John adds this very interesting little note, which is to say, being interpreted, master, but the word is literally teacher. And then they ask him, Where dwellest thou? Now that's interesting, because it indicates to us that they looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a traveling rabbi. He'd come into their particular area. They didn't want to lose him. They perhaps had heard something of his teaching. Where dwellest thou? They wanted to know where he was lodging at this particular time. He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. Now what was the result of their abiding with him? One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. we have found the Messiah. They spent one day with him, and they recognized in this rabbi that he was the Messiah promised of old. So Christ was indeed looked upon as a rabbi of the time, but more, of course, than a rabbi by those that really knew. It was as a rabbi that Christ taught them the Lord's Prayer, so called. Rabbis were in the habit of teaching their followers prayers when they couldn't make the necessary trips to the synagogue because they were disciples of the rabbis. So the Lord taught his disciples a prayer for the particular time. And of course we know that it was as a rabbi that the Lord Jesus Christ had such freedom of access into the synagogues around the area of Galilee, and he taught and healed in their synagogues. So they nevertheless recognized him. Whatever they might have thought about him, they recognized him in this high position. He's never actually called a scribe in the scriptures, as far as I'm aware. But we do know that it was testified of him. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And another testified of him, never man spake like this man. They recognized in him a teacher, a rabbi. Well, now this is just a little indication of the nature of the teaching of the scribes and the position that they held at this particular time. Before we close this meeting, we'll have just a quick look at another company of people that must come into any reckoning concerned with the background of the New Testament. These were not Jews, but they had become Jews. They were the proselytes of the time. And I think if we understood the position that the proselyte held at this time, we'd have a much clearer conception of the Acts of the Apostles. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 15, where the word occurs. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. These scribes and Pharisees were very concerned with making proselytes, with bringing over Gentiles to accept the religion of the Jews. And of course, if you go back into the history of the Bible, you'll find that from the very earliest times, provision was made under the economy of Moses for the stranger within thy gate. And throughout scripture you'll find that amongst the Jews there were these companies of people dwelling with them who accepted to a large extent the religion of Judaism. There were across degrees of proselytes. There were those mentioned here who seem to have been brought in by persuasion by the scribes and Pharisees. Well, we can imagine that these were a very poor lot. And in fact we know from history that they still clung on to many of their heathen ideas. This may be that what it means when it says that you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And during the Maccabean period, some many hundreds of years before Christ, we know that this idea of making proselytes was actually prosecuted by force. People were actually put to the sword if they didn't accept it, very reminiscent of what later was going to be done under the Mohammedan era. But then again, this was only one side to the proselytes. There were those that had a natural leaning toward Judaism. These were the hearers in the synagogue at the time in which Christ lived. And those who went even further than this and accepted the rites of circumcision and so entered to some degree into the temple worship of the time. There were these various degrees of them. They seemed, some of them, to be unsatisfied with the heathenism of the time. And so they turn to the more enlightened religion of the Jews. These are referred to in the Acts of the Apostles under various titles. You read of certain who are fearing God. They're apparently not Jews. They seem to be proselytes. Of those who are worshipping God. Of those who are devout. And you find these proselytes on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Also the Ethiopian eunuch is probably an example of one of these, coming back from Jerusalem and meeting Philip. Dean Farrar says this, that the Greek proselytes were at this period common in every considerable city of the Roman Empire. Common. One of the interesting things about proselytes is this, that many of them were women. It seems that the Pharisees made a particular appeal by their professions of piety to women. And so, in the Acts of the Apostles, we haven't got the time to look these references up, but in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, Acts chapter 17 verses 4 and 12, you'll find some of these mentioned. And you'll find the Jews constantly going to these women and getting them to stir up trouble against the disciples. These wouldn't be Jewish women. The Jews going to certain honourable women that are mentioned in the Acts, and no doubt getting them to influence their husbands so that the disciples should be put out. Well now, this is the background against which much of what Paul says about women in the New Testament must be viewed. In the Proverbs it says, the price of a virtuous woman is above rubies. And the writer of Proverbs takes 22 verses in praise of a virtuous woman. The last 22 verses of Proverbs are devoted to this. But we must recognize this, that when a woman steps out of her position, when she does that, then trouble ensues. And with all due respect to the ladies, Satan knew what he was doing when he approached the woman and not the man. So it was with the Pharisees. They went to the women and they exercised an influence over them. And by this means they were able to reach, as has been done many times, able to reach the men of the time. There was a great, of course, Pharisaic tendency to proselyze at this particular time. And this was carried over, unfortunately, into the Christian church. And you can feel this when you read the epistles of this particular time. It seemed that some of those Pharisees that became believers failed to realize that when there was a turn to the Gentiles, that this was anything more than merely the making of proselytes. We might look at one passage in Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They were believers. Believers. They were of the sect of the Pharisees that believed. And yet they still clung on to this same idea. As far as the Gentiles were concerned, they should be circumcised and they should keep the law. In other words, they had very much the same idea as the Jews of old, that they should make proselytes of the Gentiles. And of course, the letter to the Galatians is largely written around Paul's stand against this very thing. They wanted to circumcise them. We've got the example of Titus brought before us in Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5. And Paul says that he wouldn't give way, not under any circumstances, not for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, what was he fighting? He was fighting this very thing, the desire of the Jews, the believing Jews, to bring these Gentiles in and to make nothing more of them than proselytes, and therefore to put them as debtors under the law of Moses. Such then was the nature of the proselytes, and such was the nature of those who sought to make them proselytes. Now, when we meet together again on this particular subject, we will consider something of the institutions of this particular time, something of the synagogues, and something of the Sanhedrin.